undo. Through the ages, it hasn't always been so easy. What would you undo?
Well, welcome to another week of online church. I sure hope we can be back together soon because I really miss being able to speak to you in person. I am thankful, though, that we have the technology to be able to do what we're doing now. Well, as you noticed from that video we just watched, undoing our mistakes can certainly be a challenge. I'm old enough to have started ministry back during the typewriter days, and I wouldn't ever want to go back because all too often, the only solution when something needed to be corrected was to throw out the mistake and start all over again. Well, fortunately, when it comes to people, God isn't into throwing us away, even though we might be broken or may have made many mistakes in life. He actually works to help us correct things that need to be undone. Now, some of you know that I've enjoyed the challenge of summiting the 14,000-foot peaks in Colorado. And that means that I've actually been able to see the Rocky Mountains up close and personal. Well, early on, I made it a point to climb the easier peaks, but as I began to gain more confidence, I moved to some of the more difficult ones. Well, one of my all-time favorite climbs was Long's Peak up in Rocky Mountain National Park. And Long's is one of the more difficult peaks. At least 67 people have died while attempting to climb that peak. Well, one of the dangers there is afternoon thunderstorms, which is why in the summer, you always want to be off the summit way before noon. And that usually requires a pre-dawn start to your hike, which for us meant getting on the trail around midnight. Well, fortunately, we enjoyed the blessing of an almost full moonlit night. But it also meant that we arrived at what's known as the keyhole around 5 a.m. And that's where you move around to the back side of the mountain. Well, the next portion of the trail is marked by bullseyes, painted markings on the rocks that help you make your way across to the next feature, which they call the trough. Now, I'm going to let you and your imagination help you figure out how this very steep and narrow feature with many large loose rocks was also nicknamed the bowling alley. Well, having become a bit too proud of my hiking ability, I chose to embark before it actually got light enough to follow the bullseyes. And as a result, I mistakenly identified what I believed to be the trough that wasn't at all, and actually led to a dead end after some very difficult climbing. And that meant that before I could get back on the trail, I had to undo what I had just done. I had to swallow my pride and admitted that I needed to undo and backtrack so that I could get on the correct path. Well, have you ever had to undo something in your life that required a little humble backtracking? You know, that's really the purpose of this series that we're in that's called What Would Jesus Undo? Because sometimes before you can get your life on a better path, there are some things that you might need to undo. We've already looked at two of those things over the past couple of weeks. We looked at hypocrisy, and then last week at spiritual indifference. Well, today we're going to look at a third, something that the Bible identifies as a character trait that's dangerous in anyone's life. It's called pride, and we find out how God feels about pride in Proverbs chapter 8, verse 13. And this is what he says. He says, "I hate pride and arrogance." Now, when God says that, it's not an ego trip. It's the fact that God's on a rescue mission. And that's because in Proverbs 16:18, we find that it says, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty spirit before a fall. God hates anything that hurts his children. See, the heart of God for you and I is to experience the fullness of life that he designed and created us to enjoy in relationship with him. So let's get personal. Have you ever struggled with pride in your life? Are you not so sure about that? Well, just remember that pride is a lot like bad breath, in that the person who's least aware of it is often the person who actually has it. Now, of course, any kind of pride could be a detriment. So it should go without saying that Jesus would like to undo pride in whatever form it shows up in your life. But the primary place to begin is with what we could call spiritual pride. And that's because if you're proud when you're interacting with the creator of the universe, you're just naturally going to have a tough time not being proud around lesser creatures like other human beings. If we would define spiritual pride, I would say spiritual pride is taking credit for yourself instead of taking responsibility for yourself. And I've got to admit that of the four things that we're addressing in this series, spiritual pride is my greatest nemesis. And I'll be honest, it's pretty embarrassing to have to admit that as a pastor. Well, pride definitely comes before a fall. But spiritual pride is what we're pretty sure came before the ultimate fall. Many biblical scholars attribute pride to what got Satan actually kicked out of heaven. And we believe that from what it says in Isaiah chapter 14. And it says, how you have fallen from heaven, morning star, son of the dawn. And we think that passage is addressing Lucifer, who was an archangel of God at one time. And he says, you have been cast down to the earth, you who once laid low the nations. You said in your heart, I will ascend to the heavens. I will raise my throne above the stars of God. I will sit enthroned on the mount of the assembly, on the utmost heights of Mount Zaphon. I will ascend above the tops of the clouds. I will make myself like the Most High. So how'd that go for Satan? Not so well. Because in verse 15 it says, but you were brought down to the realm of the dead, to the depths of the pit. And the book of Revelation reminds us that that pit is actually the pit of hell. See, pride really does go before a fall. And if spiritual pride didn't work very well for Satan, it's probably not going to work very well for us either. And even though spiritual pride got Satan kicked out of heaven and secured his place in hell, he still recognizes that it's one of the most effective tactics in his arsenal to potentially compromise our relationship with God. And that's often because deep down inside, each of us knows that we're supposed to be more valuable than we actually feel. And that's because every one of us is created in the image of God, and we're unconditionally loved by Him. But instead of getting our self-worth from that true source, Satan would like to convince us and to believe in and trust in our own self-worth through our achievement or through comparison with others, so that we try to make ourselves feel valuable by artificially appearing superior to other people. Now, for everyone watching today who's already a Christ follower, my assumption would be that there was a point in your life when you decided to humble yourself and to trust the grace of God and His love for you through the gift of His Son, Jesus. But that's where I need to offer this warning. The longer that you're a Christ follower, the greater of a temptation it will be to develop spiritual pride in your life. And that's at least in part because the longer that you're a Christ follower, the more transformed your life should become to being more godly. And the more godly you become, the easier it is to begin to rely on your own good works to make you right with God instead of relying on His grace. Now, one of the most vivid examples of this just happens to be a group of religious leaders in Jesus' day who were known as the Pharisees and the teachers of the law. They were devoted scholars of the Old Testament. But instead of being able to recognize Jesus as their Savior from the Bible, they had come to see kind of themselves as their Savior because they started trusting their own good works. They had succumbed to spiritual pride. Now, see, there was no other group of people that stirred Jesus to more righteous indignation than those Pharisees and teachers of the law. And it was pretty clear that spiritual pride was something that Jesus would have liked to have undone in them. There was also no love loss on their behalf toward Jesus, because he frequently and very publicly would call them out for their spiritual pride. And so, after bumping into their spiritual pride and clashing with them on one occasion after another, Jesus finally attempted to give them a picture of what their spiritual pride looked like. And so he told a parable. Now, anytime Jesus incorporated a parable into his teaching, it was because he wanted to provide a word picture that would help illustrate a spiritual truth. Now, I got to offer a spoiler alert. Because of their spiritual pride, the Pharisees and the teachers of the law never ended up as the heroes in any of Jesus' parables. So let's go ahead and read this one in Luke chapter 18, verses 9 through 14. Here's what Jesus said. To some who were confident in their own righteousness and looked down on everyone else, Jesus told this parable. Two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee and the other a tax collector. The Pharisee stood by himself and prayed, God, I thank you that I am not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all I get. But the tax collector stood at a distance. He would not even look up to heaven, but beat his breast and said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. I tell you that this man, rather than the other, went home justified before God. For all those who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. Now, before we jump into the heart of the matter, I've got to make just one simple observation. The longer the prayer, the less effective it might actually be. And Jesus even said so much in Matthew chapter 6. He said, when you pray, don't keep on babbling like the pagans, for they think they will be heard because of their many words. Do not be like them. I would imagine that sometimes we may view prayer as kind of a way of trying to leverage our influence with God if we ask him hard enough. And so we need oftentimes to feel the need to become more verbose in our prayers. You may want to reconsider that strategy. I mean, simple word count. The Pharisee's prayer was 32 words. The tax collector's prayer, 7 words. So it appears the much shorter prayer was much more effective. Now, having heard this parable and knowing what we know about the Pharisee and tax collector, we're likely to have a very different reaction to the introduction of these characters in the story than the audience would as they were listening to Jesus when he actually spoke it. You know, a couple of years ago, some of our friends invited us to join them for dinner at a local restaurant. The entertainment for the evening was a melodrama. I had never been to one before, and I quickly discovered that they really encourage loud audience participation. We even practiced before it started, cheering for the hero, booing and hissing for the villain. You know, I thought about that when Jesus told this parable and introduced these characters. He said, two men went up to the temple to pray, one a Pharisee, the other a tax collector. Now, back in that day, when people said Pharisee, they'd all say, yay. When they heard tax collector, they would say, boo, hiss. And that's because religiously, Pharisees were respected and even revered, while tax collectors were despised and rejected. Now, on a side note, don't you find it a little interesting that Jesus had so much hope for tax collectors, he actually recruited one, Matthew, to be a part of his original leadership team. But there wasn't even one Pharisee. Probably because their spiritual pride made it so difficult, if not impossible, for them to be not only willing, but even able to trust in the grace of God instead of themselves. Well, spiritual pride induces the illusion that you can be good enough for God to love you. We know from the text that Jesus' target audience were people who had become confident in their own righteousness. In other words, I think they assumed that when they stood before God, they could just list off all the things that they had done. And that would grant them the favor that they would need with God and thereby grant them access into heaven. And then to top it off, this self-righteousness had given them a sense of superiority over everyone else. Well, what Jesus knew and wanted to expose through this parable was that the Pharisees and teachers of the law had taken spiritual pride to a whole new level. Notice it says, the Pharisee stood by himself and he prayed. God, I thank you that I'm not like other people, robbers, evildoers, adulterers, or even like this tax collector. I fast twice a week. I give a tenth of all that I get. Notice first that he stood off by himself. He wouldn't even include himself with the general population. No, this guy knew he was in a class all by himself. Did you happen to notice anything peculiar about his prayer? I mean, it almost sounds like he was thinking to himself, God, don't you feel blessed that you have me on your team? How does someone get to the point where they're actually praying those kinds of prayers? Spiritual pride. See, when you begin to think more highly of yourself than you ought, even in front of God, that's spiritual pride. Now, in case you ever really wanted to know how Jesus really felt about the Pharisees and teachers of the law, I just encourage you to read Matthew chapter 23 sometime. The entire chapter is devoted to these guys, but it's not very flattering. I do need to give you a little bit of a heads up, because when you read it, you're going to see Jesus in a way that at first might kind of take you by surprise. Because we often think of Jesus as meek and mild, calm and comforting, patient and kind. And yet when we see his response, it really shouldn't surprise us. Because as we already learned, God hates pride. And so in this one chapter alone, on at least six different occasions, he identifies the Pharisees as hypocrites. He says, you hypocrites. Now, it sounds a little bit like he might be name-calling. But I want you to remember, Jesus was never a name-caller. He was a character identifier. And so he wasn't calling them names. He was calling them out. And there were some other choice character identifiers that he had for them that included blind guides and blind fools and snakes and brood of vipers. Not very complimentary. Now, why would Jesus say those things? Well, because as religious leaders and Old Testament scholars, the Pharisees should have been the ones pointing to Jesus as the Messiah, but instead they had made it a point of trying to kill him. All because of their spiritual pride. You see, regardless of how it shows up, the problem with spiritual pride is that when you're full of yourself, there's no room for God. What Jesus teaches us in this parable is that when you finally come to the end of yourself, you are then ready to begin a relationship with God. See, the tax collector demonstrated a humble recognition of his need for God's grace. It says he stood at a distance. He wouldn't even look up to heaven, but he beat his breast in sorrow and remorse and repentance, and he said, God, have mercy on me, a sinner. And his distance was simply a recognition that he realized he didn't really have the right to approach God. He was fully aware that he had messed up, but was finally ready to fess up about it. See, you can quit trying to be good enough when you finally decide to trust God enough. That's why Paul wrote in Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, it says, for it is by grace that you've been saved through faith. And this not from yourselves, it's the gift of God. And it's not by works so that no one can boast about it. And the tax collector was saying, God, have mercy on me. And what he was really requesting was, God, please don't give me what I deserve. You see, the truth is that any of us, if we got what we deserved, there wouldn't be any hope for us. And that alone should keep us humble. And in humility is where we should all want to try to live before God. Because verse 14, Jesus says, for all those who exalt themselves, they'll be humbled. But those who humble themselves have an opportunity to be exalted. And if you or I ever get to a place where we lose our sense of need for the grace and mercy of God, we are in very dangerous territory. Now, I mentioned already that this area has been a huge struggle for me personally. And that's because I would say, in a way, my life really is kind of a perfect setup for spiritual pride. And a lot of it just has to do with my spiritual pedigree. I was born to very godly parents who at one time were planning to be missionaries. I confidently made my decision to follow Christ when I was only 8 years old. I was in church every Sunday. I was in Whirlybirds and Jet Cadets, if you know what that is. I never missed a vacation Bible school or going to church camp. I remember as a preteen attending a basic youth conflict seminar, and I came home committed to follow Christ, and I actually threw away all of the records that I had just purchased from the Columbia Record and Tape Club. Now, I'm kind of dating myself, but you know, vinyl records are making a bit of a comeback. My best friend all through high school was also a Christ follower, and so we kept each other on the straight and narrow. And so I was never really rebellious to authority or even to my parents. I got a call to ministry when I was just 16 years old, and so I went to Bible college, and I obtained degrees in ministry and in theology. And then, you know, for the last 30 years, I've had the opportunity to speak on behalf of God to hundreds of people almost every week. I've served on numerous boards and committees and leadership teams. It's gotten to the point that often when I speak, one of my secret desires is to be able to amaze people with my biblical knowledge and insight. And there's times when I pray publicly that there's a real temptation to want to do it so eloquently that people are both awed and inspired by my prayers. You see, deep down, I really want to be good enough. In fact, I want to be so good that God looks at me and says, "Great job, Brian. I'm so blessed to have you on my team." Folks, that's spiritual pride. Now, sometimes it's at least comforting to know that the Apostle Paul also found himself in a similar place. Paul, you know, was a recovering Pharisee. He had numerous reasons to be full of himself, and at one time, he really was. In fact, in Philippians chapter 3, he writes about it. Then he says, if someone else thinks they have reasons to put confidence in the flesh, he says, I have more. Circumcised on the eighth day of the people of Israel, of the tribe of Benjamin, a Hebrew of Hebrews. In regard to the law, a Pharisee. As for zeal, persecuting the church. As for legalistic righteousness, faultless. So how did he get around that? Well, remember, when you're full of yourself, there's no room for God. And so once Paul had emptied himself of himself, there was room for Christ. And that's why he was able to say in verse 7, but whatever were gains to me, all those important things, I now consider loss for the sake of Christ. And what you and I constantly need to be aware of is that there is a potential Pharisee inside every one of us. Spiritual pride is one of the biggest downfalls of religious people. See, religion often is opted for over grace, because it gives us the illusion of then having some leverage with God. Because we tend to believe that if we do enough good things, then God kind of owes us. I mean, he's obligated to us. And that's why grace can sometimes be kind of a tough pill to swallow. Because it requires us to totally trust God's unconditional love and thereby remove any possibility of us earning his love and remove any opportunity of us having any leverage over him. I mean, isn't it really true that most of us would prefer greater control over God than actually allowing him to have greater control over us? Now, if you don't think that applies to you, have you ever been upset with God because he didn't do something the way you wanted it done? See, we all need to keep asking ourselves this question. Could there be some spiritual pride that I've allowed inside of me? So let me just remind you, anytime you hear the message in your mind that you're better than anyone else or that you're superior than all others, that really is a message directly from hell. Let me also remind you that anytime you hear a message in your mind that you're also worthless or that you're no good or that God doesn't love you, that also is a message directly from hell. Spiritual pride, if you remember, is taking credit for yourself instead of taking responsibility for yourself. And that's why the tax collector was honored in Jesus' story. Because instead of taking credit for himself, as the Pharisee had done, he took responsibility for himself and was willing to admit his sin and his need for God's grace and forgiveness. You see, coming to the end of yourself is the perfect beginning for a relationship with God. And for those of us who are already Christ followers, we just need to remember that remaining there will always be our challenge. See, our common need for the grace of God is really the great equalizer of all people. And that's why we're actually going to do communion after the message today, so that if need be, Jesus can help you and I undo some spiritual pride in our life. And that's because I think it's pretty obvious that the ground is pretty level at the foot of the cross. And so one of the things I've done to try to combat spiritual pride in my life has just been to remind myself before God when I take communion that I need His grace as much as anyone else in this world, and sometimes maybe even more. Maybe spiritual pride, I would say today, has been keeping you away from actually humbling yourself and coming to Christ for the very first time. And so some of you listening might need to offer a similar prayer to God today as the tax collector in Jesus' parable did. Now, when you think about that, you might really say, could it really be that simple? I mean, just to say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. It really is that simple, but that's not at all easy, because we would often much rather trust in ourselves and our own efforts than actually trusting in God. Let's pray. Father, I want to confess before everyone here my challenge with spiritual pride. Too often, I have wanted to trust in myself or be good enough myself to make you proud of me or to try to earn your love. And I just need to humbly come before you and say, God, be merciful to me, a sinner. And maybe there's some people listening today who need to make that decision for the very first time. Father, would your Spirit humble all of our hearts so that we would have the humility to be able to say, God, I'm in need of your love. I'm in need of your grace. I'm in need of your forgiveness. I'm in need of your mercy. Help us to live there today, Father. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.